Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Judges chapter 11, verses 29 through 40 in the second part of a study titled, The Hills Are Alive with the Sound of Mourning.
I mean, God goes to great lengths to say, I can use dirt clods if I need to, because it's not the methodology, it's the power behind it that comes from believing and hearing in faith. As I pointed out earlier, the battle was won the moment Jephthah was filled and anointed and baptized and clothed with the Spirit. The details would be super interesting, but they would detract from the ministry of the Spirit. With that in mind, now let's revisit verses 30 and 31. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands. If, who said anything about if the Lord would do this? The Lord said he was going to do it. And he gave him the Spirit. And then Jephthah turns around and says, now, Lord, if you do this. In verse 29, the Spirit came upon Jephthah. End of story. Everything else is just mop up. Once the Spirit is on scene in Jephthah's life and it's received, it's all over for the Ammonites. But he made a vow. Did God ask him to make a vow? Were there any conditions that God put on Jephthah to receive the Spirit? No. All Jephthah needed to do was believe and receive the Spirit as his gift. The vow was all Jephthah. It was, we would say, all flesh. All of it an attempt to earn God's gift by adding a law that needed to be obeyed. It's different but similar to what we said earlier with the Galatians and the Judaizers. Paul comes in, he preaches the gospel. You guys are saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Bam. End of discussion. You're Christians. And then the Judaizers come in and say, if you're saved, you're going to keep this law. And then they start thinking that they must be circumcised to do it. It's an addition to what God had already done, and it detracts from the work of God. And so Jephthah is blowing it. Do Christians do this today? Sure we do. Any group, for example, that teaches water baptism is necessary for salvation is adding a work of the flesh to the grace of God. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, plus nothing, not even baptism. Should you be baptized in obedience to God? Of course. But it does not save you, and it does not make you more spiritual. You're passing through life as a Christian. Would you say you are advancing? If you're not advancing, if you're struggling, it might be that you think God the Holy Spirit is something you must earn by keeping some vows or laws rather than Him being available to you in His fullness right now. What we're talking about today is our very human tendency to add the works of the flesh to the promises of God. If you're struggling with some sin, God the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead and saved you from death and hell, lives in you. I was watching The Matrix the other day. It was free on Amazon, all right? So don't judge me. Anyway, it echoes a familiar theme. I realize that movies all have familiar themes. And in The Matrix, the main character finds out over time he is much more powerful than he ever imagined. Once he comes to that knowledge, it's all over for the bad guys. Same thing with Star Wars and the Force. You remember the key moment in the original movie? Use the Force, Luke. And when he does, young Skywalker blows the Death Star to smithereens. In the next two installments of the original films, Luke grows in his knowledge of the Force till he can successfully face Vader and defeat the Emperor. Whether we're taught to think this way or whether we're wired to think this way, Christians live as though we must deserve the fullness of God's Spirit. We're told that the Holy Spirit only comes upon holy people. That might be true if the Holy Spirit were a force. The Holy Spirit isn't a force. He's a person. He's the third person of the triune God. As a person, he doesn't enter our lives a little at a time in response to our holy living. He comes and takes residence in us in his fullness. So when we talk about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, they're not just the temple of the part of the Holy Spirit or the beginning of the coming of the Holy Spirit, because he is a person. If somebody comes to your house, they're either inside or outside. They're not piecemeal, right? You don't look and say, where did that arm come from? Gene's outside. I can't afford to feed him yet. And so, you know, later on we'll get his torso. But in the meantime, we just got part of him. No, it sounds stupid. And it's really stupid because I just made it up. But anyway, you understand what I mean. You can't just have part of the Spirit. If you're Luke Skywalker, sure. You can think, you just don't understand the Force. If you're Neo, you don't know what's going on until all of a sudden you have your moment in black and then you start bending time and all that. But the Holy Spirit's not like that. He's not a force, he's a person. It's therefore counterproductive and harmful even to think that we must somehow earn his power a little at a time. If you were saved later in life, or if you know someone who was, you likely see the radical testimony of the Holy Spirit's power. One minute I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and the next I was born again as a new creature in Jesus Christ. I was given immediate victory over many things, things that hold people captive, and so were some of you. Drug addictions and drunkenness and sexual immorality come to mind. They were all conquered effortlessly by the indwelling Holy Spirit. When you got saved, the counselor didn't say to you, now that you're saved and the Holy Spirit indwells you, in 25 years, you will kick the habit because you will have grown to the point where you understand the Holy Spirit's power in your life. Right now, you can't really have much of the Spirit because you're such a baby Christian. But soon, believe me, just stick with this. Make some promises to God, keep your devotions, do all these things, and someday you'll have victory over sin. No, that's not what happens. You get saved and all of a sudden, I don't want to drink anymore. I don't want to smoke pot anymore. I don't want to do drugs anymore. I don't want to live a sexually immoral life. I'm a new creature in Christ. In fact, I want to tell other people about what Jesus has done for me. But over time, Christians who were miraculously changed that way find themselves entangled in those same sins they were delivered from. And they start to think the Holy Spirit is unable to deliver them a second time. And so they turn to some system of vows or promise keeping or accountability to others, and they can't find lasting victory because now victory depends on them. God says, I've given you victory over this in the Spirit. And then like Jephthah, we say, if you've given me victory, then I'm going to go ahead and make these promises and you're going to have to help me that way. Having begun in the Spirit, we go forward in the flesh. And it doesn't really work. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit in his fullness to any believer who asks for him, and then he believes in faith that he or she has received him. He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now listen carefully to Jesus' words. He didn't say how much more of the Holy Spirit will the Father give, as if he's parceling him out. He says, how much more will your Father give the Spirit? In other words, we're to realize that the Holy Spirit is given in his fullness. Taking a look at Jephthah, we can free ourselves of thinking the Holy Spirit is a force to be earned and instead believe we've received him to empower us. Now, secondly, God won't supply the Spirit to you by works of the flesh. Let's refresh our memory as to the vow Jephthah made. Verse 31, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. What harm could such a simple vow be? After all, burnt offerings were prescribed by the law. It sounded very spiritual. Jephthah was victorious, but not on account of his vow. His vow would, in fact, completely and permanently taint the joy of Israel's victory, not just for generations to come, but right up until today. When he made the vow, he undoubtedly had in mind the first animal of his livestock that he would see. He should have been a little bit more specific. And that's one of the problems with extra-biblical vows and promises. We can't see their disastrous consequences for us and for others. It's better to simply walk by faith, listening to the Lord, depending on the Spirit to empower his word, not our words. And so verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. The scene is powerful with symbolism. A fruit of the Spirit is joy. The Apostle Peter speaks of joy unspeakable and full of glory. Jephthah's daughter represented the joy and the rejoicing that ought to have resulted from her dad simply taking God at his word. The Holy Spirit came upon Jephthah. Jephthah could have gone down and taken care of the Ammonites and come back, and all of Israel should have rejoiced in all of this. And that's what the daughter thought was going to happen. But because Jephthah added works to his faith, joy was destroyed and rejoicing was turned into mourning. Verse 35, it came to pass when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it." Jephthah blamed his daughter. "It's your fault that there can be no joy now in Israel. I came back, I made this great victory and vowed to the Lord that I would give him this sacrifice, and now you have destroyed all of that." Well, that's not true, is it? Who made the mistake here? Jephthah made the mistake. But he's blaming it on his daughter, and this is what legalists always do. This is what people who make vows always do. It's always someone else's fault that they are not walking in victory and achieving what God wants for them. He refused to repent of his vow, instead saying, "I've given my word. I cannot go back on it." In other words, he's too religious to admit he'd been wrong. He's too proud to renounce what he had done. Think of all those Pharisees when they would accuse Jesus of something and then he would heal somebody. Why not just repent right there? Why not just realize that you're into some strange, weird religion that has nothing to do with the God of the Old Testament, and that there is a power there that you can't deny, a power for good, a salvation? But no, Jephthah, "Hey, I made a vow. My vow is more important than the joy and rejoicing of all of Israel, and it's more important than your life." Another word for what we're talking about, I mentioned it, is legalism, and loosely defined, it's thinking that by performing certain works, I am more spiritual. By doing certain outward things, I am more spiritual. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, I mentioned, and their Sabbath regulations are a good example. They thought themselves spiritually superior for keeping Sabbath laws, but it always exposed their bankruptcy. Jesus would heal someone on the Sabbath and say, "Take up your bed and walk," and they'd say, "Ah, you're breaking the Sabbath." And they wanted to murder Jesus because of it. So here you have these religious guys keeping the Sabbath, which to them meant you couldn't heal anybody on the Sabbath and they couldn't carry their bed if they were healed, and then they want to kill you for it. That's what religion does for you. Verse 36, so she said to him, "My father, since you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." This is amazing. She would submit to her father's rash vow in order to not make the situation any worse than it was. This could only get weird if she tried to flee or if everybody took sides. And so she rose to the occasion and said, "I will submit." Legalism always hurts others who are trying to be spiritual. It derails their walk with God. Don't be someone who heaps burdens upon others, but rather try and help them carry them. Verse 37, so she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. Jephthah's daughter is worthy of her own sermon. Once in the hills with 2 months to go, man, that's a lot of distance to put between you and your dad. I would have just kept going, you know, and found some sanctuary somewhere. But she was willing to submit to all of this for the glory of God. She gave up the pleasures of this life, in their case, a husband, children, grandchildren, in order to bring glory to God in obedience to her father. Many of you have had a difficult life. Things did not go well. They didn't go as planned. Maybe right now you're in a really tough situation. And if you're honest, you're not really happy, and you feel you're giving up too much. I want to be careful in what I say next, because I'm not advocating you submit to anything sinful, and I'm not saying that, for example, if you're being physically abused, you should take the abuse. We never say that. We never would. But all that aside, the Bible is saying, through Jephthah's daughter, Your obedience to God to bring him glory in a difficult life always outweighs what you think is your need to be happy. And this is so hard. It's hard for me to say this because I know how it hits people, but it's true. It's not that God doesn't want you to be happy. It's that God wants you to be obedient, and he wants you to bring glory to him. And sadly, from one perspective, that sometimes means that you are a living sacrifice and you have to not achieve some of the things that you think would bring you happiness. And Jephthah's daughter is a great example of that. She surveyed the situation, said, I'm not going to ever have a husband. I'm not ever going to have children. I'll never be a grandmother. But this is the Lord's will for my life, and I will make the most of it in obedience to him. It's hard. It's a hard saying, but so is what Jesus said, that you'd pick up your cross and follow him. That's what he's talking about. Verse 39, so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which she had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. I know what you're wondering. Does this mean Jephthah offered her as a human sacrifice? Although possible, and some scholars say yes, I say of course not. So let me have one of the commentators who agrees with us speak. He says, the writer does not give us details of the young girl's death. He tells us that she told her father to do just as he had promised. She requested she be allowed to go out to the hills for 2 months to grieve over the fact she would never marry. And it became an annual custom for the young women to lament her. The last detail appears to be linked with the fact that she never married. The passage emphasizes that Jephthah's only daughter would never marry, which meant that his line would end. If we add to this the fact that Jephthah is listed among the faithful in Hebrews 11, it's very difficult to believe that he put her to death. Be real, I know that some of the saints in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 did some deeply flawed things. They did some crazy stuff. But do you think a guy who practiced human sacrifice would make it into Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the heroes of faith? I don't think so. Just looking at the text, we see in verse 39 that Jephthah performed his vow, and immediately it says, she knew no man. Of course, if she was dead, she would know no man, but it seems a strong clue that the manner in which the vow was kept was to render her a virgin in lifelong service to God. Her life became a continual burnt offering as she offered herself a living sacrifice. I got a little heavy a while ago with people who don't think they're happy, but all of us are continual burnt offerings before the Lord, living sacrifices, right? We're to present ourselves, the Bible says, living sacrifices. You know, living sacrifices, it sounds all, you know, like unicorns and rainbows, you know, in the Bible, until it finally happens. I mean, sacrifices died on the altar. They gave their life, and we're to give our lives for Jesus Christ, and whatever that means in our situation. And so she became a living sacrifice. And whether she was sacrificed or not in terms of a human sacrifice, which we say no, that's not really the point here, or at least we miss the point by spending so much time debating that. The point is that Jephthah made a rash vow, thinking that it was necessary in order for him to really have the presence of the Spirit in his life. Ask yourself, what am I doing that I believe makes me more spiritual and puts pressure on God to bless me? For example, you should have what Christians commonly call devotions, but you should have them to enjoy the presence of God, not to perform a work that you think is necessary in order to be more spiritual. On the days that you don't have devotions, do you feel less empowered by God the Holy Spirit? I don't know, maybe you do, maybe you don't. I know a lot of Christians do. They think, oh, I missed my devotions this morning. I hope nothing serious happens because I'm kind of low in the tank. I didn't really fill up on the Spirit. Is he on the porch? Did you ask him to go outside? I mean, come on, that's the whole point of what we're talking about. He's a person that indwells you. You should have devotions because you want to know more about God and you want to dig into the Bible and you're excited about that, not because you're trying to earn more of God's power. If you're a Christian, you began in the Spirit when you heard the gospel and responded by faith. You were forgiven your sins, past, present, and future. You experienced the power of God indwelling you, and you most likely walked away from habits and addictions into a brand new life. Over time, you may have gotten sidetracked by some teacher or teaching in a church or on the radio or in a book that suggested certain behaviors you must adopt in order to pressure God into blessing you. You were told you need to pray like an Old Testament character, or keep a certain set of promises to God, or spend 40 days discovering your purpose in life. You were told you can't be saved unless you've been baptized, or unless you speak with other tongues, or unless you keep a modern set of Sabbath regulations. All this stuff is out there. They are all vows of Jephthah, when God has already given you his Spirit and you've received him by the hearing of faith. You can't be made perfect now by the works of the flesh. One author said, when various man-made standards are elevated to be an essential doctrine or held as a pivotal element of salvation, even if what is believed with good motives ends up being serious false teaching about holiness and the doctrine of the gospel. And so some of these things, they're good. Devotions are good. Baptism is good. But if they're elevated to something necessary to be saved or to experience God's power, then they become harmful. Some people think that we need to work for the gift of the Holy Spirit or earn this gift from God. Jesus made it plain that all we have to do is ask. By the way, first service, I realized, you know, people say the Holy Spirit can only come to holy people. I can actually agree with that, because every Christian is set apart unto the Lord. Every Christian is by definition holy. And so I know what they mean in church. They mean you need to not smoke or chew or go with girls that do, you know, because you need to not go to the movies. There are people who would have walked out because I mentioned that I even watch television, let alone The Matrix and Star Wars. There's this idea that you need to be holy, and how can you be holy if you're pursuing these kinds of activities? But the Bible says every saint, every Christian is a saint, is a set apart one, is a holy one by virtue of God's salvation. And so the Holy Spirit is yours in abundance. Here's what Jesus said: I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. Him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so the key word in all of that is ask. Now, why go on asking if we've received the Holy Spirit? Well, we like to say that he permanently indwells us and constantly infills us. We ask, reminding ourselves of this infilling, because we tend to stray away from the hearing of faith into the works of the flesh. And so this is why we encourage in our own lives and the lives of others, hey, ask for a fresh filling of the Spirit, because we have a tendency to think that the Holy Spirit isn't full in our lives anymore, that we haven't earned him, that it doesn't seem to be working out for us. And so the Lord says, no, just ask, and he's there. You've received him. And it's a reminder. We ask to remind ourselves that he who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us to give life to our mortal bodies. If when Jesus saved you by the power of his Spirit, forgiving you all of your sins and setting you free from so many terrible things that you were involved with, that same experience can be yours again and again and again. You don't need the works of the world. You don't need the works of the flesh in order to experience that kind of deliverance. Because God says that power lives in you right now. Why don't you just ask for it and see what I will do? Amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.